We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul the Apostle has been giving Timothy the requisite characteristics of a church. Really, you might say that the theme of the book is found in verse 15 of chapter 3. We won't get to it today. We're going to get up to verse 13, but the theme of the book begins in verse 14 and says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And so the church of God is not open to interpretation. It's not open to experimentation. It's not a laboratory where we try things out. Everything is laid out in the scripture for us. And we do our best to follow the example that's laid out for us in the scripture. And so Paul began 1 Timothy in chapter 1 saying, the church is not about fables. It's not about dreams and fairy tales. It's not about contention and strife. It's about the word of God. And so everything that the church does should be based on the word of God. And then he gets into chapter 2 and he says, now as a church, I want you to be praying. Every ministry that comes out of a church should flow from the heart and the attitude of prayer. And so he says, men, I want you to start praying. And pray for everybody. Pray from the king on down. Lift up holy hands together, unified, and begin to pray. Now in chapter 3, he's going to talk about those leaders and those positions in the church. And primarily, as we'll see, the most required thing that you must have to serve the Lord is character. You can be successful in the world in just about any field without character. You can be successful in politics. You can be successful in business. You can be successful in athletics or education without character. As a matter of fact, take it from me, a guy who's come from politics, character can actually hold you back sometimes. And if you don't have character, you can actually get ahead in some fields, but not in the ministry. Without character, you can't be effective and you can't be successful as you serve the Lord. The crucial ingredients to a man or a woman of God that wants to be used is integrity, faithfulness, trustworthiness, ultimately character. And so as we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, we begin in verse 1. This is a faithful saying, or faithful is a saying. This is a trustworthy thing. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In verse 1, we read that if a man desires the position of a bishop. Now, we don't use the term bishop very often unless we're in an Orthodox church or we're playing a game of chess. A bishop is not a term that we use, but the Greek word is episkopos. That's where we get the term Episcopalian. And you might recognize one of the words in that word. It's epi, which means above, and scope. And that means to oversee. Very simple. It's a leader or an overseer, one who looks after the things in the church. It might be a pastor. I would say that every pastor is an overseer, but not necessarily every overseer is a pastor. And what Paul says here to Timothy, it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong if a man wants to be a leader in a church. The reason is found in verse 13. Later we'll read that for those who have served well obtain for themselves good standing or gravity or character, depth, and great boldness, or that confidence and courage that we desire in the faith. So it's a good thing. It's a good work, we read in verse 4. The idea here is that it's not only a good thing to desire, but the desire itself is good. It is an honorable work. It's important to realize, though, that the pastor, the elder, the overseer will meet the spiritual needs of the church. Later, we'll talking about the deacons. And the deacons are those who primarily meet the physical needs, those practical needs of the church. But the bishops or the elders or pastors primarily meet the spiritual needs. And both of them, deacons and elders, are work. They're real work. And so Paul here says it is a good work. It's not the title or the office that we ought to seek after, but the work there. It's important that if you desire to be a leader or a pastor, you realize that there is a lot of work involved. Every so often, a young man will come to me and say, I really want to be a pastor. You see, they've seen a pastor speaking or leading to others, teaching the Bible, and they say, that is great. But you know, the pastorate or being a leader in a church is kind of like an iceberg. Only 10% is visible. There is the majority of the work is done behind the scenes. It's exciting what you see. But most of the things are unseen. Most of the things are under the covers. It's preparation, it's study, it's prayer, it's bearing headaches and heartaches, it's bearing burdens of others, it's counseling. We read in the New Testament about the labor of love. We read about giving honor to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so there is a lot of work that goes into it. I remember a couple of guys years ago, they had finished some Bible schooling and they wanted to know how Calvary Chapel installed them as pastors. They had got the mindset from the world that if you go through the years of schooling and you get the certificate, then you are installed in a pastorate somewhere. And I said, guys, it doesn't work like that. That is not the natural growth of the church. If you're called to be a pastor, then begin pastoring. If a shepherd wants to shepherd, all he has to do is begin to get some sheep, feed them, breed them, and begin to raise them up. And these guys said, well, we went to school, and we're ready to be pastors. I said, well, do you teach a Bible study? No. Are you attending a home fellowship? No. Are you teaching in the Sunday school? No. Well, do you set up for church? No. Do you break down afterwards? No. Well, do you do anything? No. But where's our church? We want to be installed in a church. And the fact of the matter is that ministry is grown by the minister. The church that we have here was not given to the leaders that are here. It was built. It was grown. And I am so delighted with the form of growth that we have in our sort of philosophy of ministry in Calvary Chapel. I am happy to say that there's been about 6 churches planted in the past year or 2 years. Naturally, there's not big fanfare. There's not a big ceremony. There's not a big trumpet blowing. We're going out. It just happens naturally all over the islands. As people begin to see that there's work to be done, and they do it. And as the work is done, the ministry grows. And the Lord does that work. Those who labor, labor in vain, unless the Lord builds the house. And so it's not so much the position that's good to desire, it's the work that's good to desire. Now, those forensic TV shows my mom and dad love to watch, it's probably not the best thing because all of a sudden, everything is seen in the light of a crime. You know how they find the fibers and they examine the carpet and then they get the blood and they do the spray. And we don't have a TV, so I don't see it very often. And yet what's happened on college campuses, I've discovered, is that forensic science has become a popular major among young people today. And I would venture to guess that it's one of the most popularly dropped subjects as well. Why? Well, because on TV, that 5 minutes of discovery that solves the crime is not prefaced with the real fact that it took thousands of hours to discover that. Hey, that one fiber that solved the crime was preceded by 10 million that weren't. And so it is a hard, laborious task. And so when students get into school, they realize, like in archaeology probably, to find those bones, to put together the pieces, and to discover the pottery and so forth, it's so exciting. But what most people don't realize is that there are thousands of hours sweating and digging and dusting things with that little broom. It's very, very hard work. And I found that people that want to be in the ministry generally get put into the ministry very reluctantly. It was Pastor Romain years ago, one of the assistant pastors at Calvary Costa Mesa. If you don't know who Romain is, you're not missing much. He was a hard-nosed guy. He was a drill sergeant in the Army. And he was the kind of guy when I went to Bible school there, and I would see Romain and say, how you doing, Romain? You don't care how I'm doing. Why are you asking me? And he'd walk on by. He was about 4 feet tall and just a gruff man. And he was hard on guys, but he had wisdom and he had character. He was a character. He also had character. But he would tell the men who sought to be pastors, if you can do anything else in life but be a pastor, then do it. But if you cannot do anything in life but to serve the Lord in the ministry, then you have to do it. Now, I've tried to get out of ministry many times, but the Lord's brought me back. And I found that men that find their way into the pastorate are generally those very reluctant to do it, oftentimes because they don't want to stand in front of other people. But they're drawn to it because they see that the work needs to be done. They see that people need to be ministered to, that needs need to be met. And so they find themselves, although they're leery of the position, they go for it because it is a good work. There are many people that want the position without the perspiration. They want the praise of the title, but not the pressure of the duty. Be careful, because the pulpit comes with punches. Trust me. You will be a target of the world and a target of the enemy. And so as we go through here, what are the requirements for a person who wants to rise to leadership? I'll point out that there are 16 characteristics. 15 of them have to do with character, and only one has to do with gifting. Gifting is found in verse 2, able to teach. And the overwhelming emphasis here of Paul for those who want to serve the Lord and to be in ministry is on character and integrity. I found that, well, I used to think that gifting was the most important thing, and I spent a lot of time polishing skills or working on public speaking, but I've discovered that I was wrong. The most important thing is character. People will follow, people will stick with. You can lead others as an elder if you have integrity. Talent comes and it goes. Talent by itself isn't enough. People will follow a leader with character, even if they're not the most gifted. But what I found is that some of the most gifted people, without integrity, they will not be followed. People won't stick with them because they can't trust them. And so character is the most important thing that God looks for in people that want to be used. So first of all, we read that a bishop or an elder or an overseer must then be blameless. Well, that knocks all of us out, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't mean blameless in the sense of perfect, because only Jesus is perfect. The idea of the word is that nobody can incriminate them on anything. If an enemy or an opponent wants to get them, they don't have anything that they can lay hold of. And so a minister must not be able to be caught up in some scandal, some strange thing. It says also here, the husband of one wife. So that puts polygamists out. I don't know what Joseph Smith did with this verse, but some religions believe that many, as a matter of fact, the Mormons, they actually grew their church on this principle. Guys, come on in. You can have as many wives as you want. But the scripture clearly says that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't require marriage. Paul himself was not married, and Jesus, of course, was not married. Jesus has the bride of Christ, which is the church. So it speaks of a man primarily who is a one-woman man. The idea here is players need not apply. If you are a playboy, if you're running around with the girls, if you're chasing ladies and you've got an eye for the women, you are not fit for the ministry. Now, what if a man is a widower? Or what if he was divorced in a biblical sense? Or prior to coming to the Lord, he was divorced. This does not prohibit them from serving the Lord. The idea is that they have settled this issue in their mind. They're not chasing women. They must be temperate. Literally, this word means wineless. Not W-H-I-N-E. Not that they're not a whiner, but that they are wineless. The older versions translate this word sober. It means that they're not given to extremes emotionally or mentally. They're stable. They're balanced. Their Christian life is not a roller coaster ride. It's not up one day and down another. The idea of being temperate or wineless, you think of a drunk person. They're always given to extremes, aren't they? They're always telling you how much they love you or how much they hate you. I just don't want to know what they feel about me whatsoever. See, but that's just the way things are with insobriety. Inebriation leads to just extremes. It's celebrating about how great life is, standing on the hood of a car, shouting at the top of your lungs in the middle of the town, or sobbing in your drink. Everything is given to extremes. Paul says this kind of person is going to be dragging the church one way and another way. They're just not fit for the ministry. Also sober-minded. So emotionally they have to be balanced, but also mentally they have to be balanced. The idea here is that they have the mental faculty, the capacity to grasp a situation as it really is. Drunk people don't have an ability to grasp a situation as it really is. They can't see the gravity of a situation. It's a sober-minded. Well, what's the opposite? Well, drunken-minded. That is that nothing is in balance. Nothing is seen as it really is. A story of a drunk man looking for his house key under a street lamp. passerby stops and says, "Do you need help?" He says, "Yeah, I lost my key here." "Well, can I help you look?" 10 minutes after looking, he says, "Are you sure you dropped your key here?" He says, "No, I dropped it down the street, but the light is so much better right here." So they just don't have a proper view of reality. Now, it doesn't speak primarily of drinking. It speaks of the kind of mind that is not realistic. Some would say it's having a sense of, well, not being without a sense of humor. I mean, a pilot or a surgeon can have a great sense of humor, but there comes a time during takeoff or landing or during that surgery when levity is out the door. It's not a time for the sense of humor. It's a time for focus and a serious mentality. That's what sober-minded is. Can you see a situation for what it really is? Of good behavior, well, very simply. The previous two things spoke of that internal quality of balance emotionally and mentally, but good behavior is a public demonstration of that. Good behavior, it's simply that they're dignified and appropriate in public. They don't do questionable things. You don't look and say, "I can't believe they just did that." Well, they're of good behavior. It also says here that they are hospitable. Very simply means they love people. They care for people. You know, hospitals are very hospitable. That's where we get the word. And the idea is that the doors are open for those who are sick and in need. The beds are open for those who need a place. And hospitals, being hospitable, are in the business of putting joints that have come out of socket back into socket. They're in the business of healing others, setting broken bones, giving antibiotics to the sick. And so a person that wants to serve must simply care for other people. They have to open their house if they can. We used to open our house quite a bit, but now our house is full. Having 5 children sort of puts a damper on hospitality. But I remember when I was single, we would pick guys up at the beach, just homeless people, and bring them home and just let them sleep on the floor. Why? So we could share the gospel with them. And we would bring them in and we'd bring them to church for a month. And, you know, if they're going to walk with the Lord, they're going to walk with the Lord. If they weren't, they'd get out on their own because of the pressure to read the scripture and to get into the word. But we've had a lot of different people. Early in our marriage, Karen and I were able to, my mom doing private adoption, we were able to have many women that were in their last trimester before they gave birth to offer that child up for adoption. Women that had been battered or abandoned or abused in some way or another, and what a blessing it was. Or missionaries traveling through. I remember one gentleman, he was a missionary to China, and he brought 3 of his friends over. And, you know, not all the time, you know, being hospitable doesn't mean that it's always a blessing. And, well, I guess it is always a blessing in one way or another. But this gentleman from China, they were just, you know, to put it bluntly, they were pigs. They didn't pick up their clothes, and the dishes were everywhere. And my wife and I were looking at each other. And then finally, when, you know, after the dishes were piled up, and the laundry was piled up, and the room was a mess, and the kitchen was a mess, and then he asked my wife when she could get around to doing their laundry. And I said, "All right, guys, it's time to go." And all of our guests are a blessing. Some when they come, and others when they go. Now, it says here in verse 2 that they must be able to teach. And this is simply to be able to communicate the word of God. It's to open the scripture, to read it, and give an understanding of it. I think one of the best definitions of able to teach is found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but you can mark it down for later reference, but this is what it says. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Teaching the word of God doesn't necessarily mean doing cartwheels on stage to get attention. It doesn't mean smoke and it doesn't mean lasers. And I point that out because teaching the word of God is very simple. And one of the dictums that we live by in Calvary Chapel is that we simply teach the word of God simply. See, healthy sheep reproduce sheep. Shepherds don't reproduce sheep. Sheep reproduce sheep. And what is important is that sheep are fed. And why do people come to a church? Is it to be entertained or is it to be fed? It's very important that we realize that the church of God is not a place of entertainment. We will never be able to compete with the world, and we shouldn't even be trying to do so. We are the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What we do is we examine and love and fall in love with the truth. And so teaching is very simply instructing. There is this elevation, however, of this dynamic entertainment type that can draw a crowd. And I point this out because the average Joe that wants to serve the Lord says, well, I'm not like that. How could I possibly do it? But able to teach just means to either to a group or individually in a counseling situation, explain the word of God, to instruct. I think that word instruct is enlightening because to instruct means to put a structure in. A construction site is where they construct things. And a structure is what we want to put inside of believers. As I teach myself the word of God, I am building within myself a structure whereby I can build my Christian life. It is the spiritual skeletal system that is implanted within you so that you might grow. And so to instruct is to build character within others, to give them the outline of what the scripture says so that we can build our lives on that, to put together the word of God in our hearts so that we have a template whereby we can live. It says here in verse 3, not given to wine. That's the third idea that the third time that the idea of sobriety is given. It should tell us something about the minister, not given to wine. It's already said temperate, which means wineless, sober-minded, which means sober-minded, and now it says not given to wine. I don't think the minister has a right, especially in our culture, to be given to wine. It's just irresponsible in many ways. The idea here is to sit long at wine. In the Old Testament, we read about Nadab and Abihu. They got excited about the Lord, and they ran into the temple, and they offered incense. And God got excited, too, and he offered his own incense, Nadab and Abihu. He burned them. Fire came out from the temple and just scorched them, or the tabernacle. And then God immediately turned to Moses and Aaron and said, don't drink on the job. Apparently, what Nadab and Abihu had done is they were drinking on the job. See, they weren't sober-minded. The Bible tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing good ever came from being drunk. Some of the dumbest things, as a matter of fact, in the world have done by the inebriated. I mean, it's called liquid courage, isn't it? I mean, think of the humorous and ridiculous things that have been done, not by sober people, but by drunk people. I think maybe the famous last words of a drunk are, hey guys, watch this. And then disaster strikes. Most people wake up with a hangover and they say, what was I thinking? Because to be sober-minded or to be temperate, not given to wine, enables you to have that clarity of thought that the Lord wants for you to be a good witness. So not given to wine, not violent. The King James Version reads, no striker. That is, it's a person that doesn't settle things with blows. You know, there's always that type of person that is willing to step outside. You want to step outside and settle this? Things might be settled with blows, but rarely are they solved with blows. The idea is that a person that wants to be a leader in a church can't be always ready to fight. Now, sometimes striking is called for. If I found somebody abusing the children, I would give them the cross, the right cross, followed by the left cross. Sometimes you need to use physical force to enact justice or order in your house. I'd do the same for your kids if they were being mistreated by another person. And so, but this is the idea that they're not always ready to fight. Somebody insults them, well, let's fight about it. No, it's not that kind of thing. That person is not qualified for the ministry. Also, it says here, not greedy for money. Same thing is found in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. I like the old King James. It has in that most memorable way, not greedy for filthy lucre. In other words, the ministry is not a lucrative enterprise. You ought not to seek the ministry to gain by it. It's not a money-making business. I remember when I lived in Los Angeles, somebody discovered that I was interested in the ministry and I knew the Bible. And they immediately, having contacts in the television industry, asked me if we could go into business together because you could make a lot of money in the religion business. And that's part of my testimony. I made a lot of money off of the ministry. No, I didn't do that. But a lot of people do, don't they? And I think if this was followed, 90% of Christian television would be shut down. What a wretched witness to the body of Christ when 90% of programs are pure begging. And they're just pleading with people to give, to give, to give. I am proud to stand before the Lord and say, we never ask for money. We just don't do it. There's a box in the back. You're free to give if you want, if the Lord puts it on your heart. And so But so often, greed is the cancer of the clergy. It brings down, it's a terrible witness that's eating the body of Christ. It's a terrible thing. In that famous message entitled, Why God Used D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey gives 7 points. And by the way, you can find this message anywhere online. I encourage you to read it. I've read it many times. Why God Used D.L. Moody by R.A. Torrey. He gives 7 points. One of those points was that D.L. Moody, a man who trained thousands of men to be ministers, and he led 1 million souls to Jesus Christ. Why did God use him? One reason was he was entirely free from the love of money. Listen to what Torrey says. Mr. Moody might have been a wealthy man, but money had no charms for him. He loved to gather money for God's work, but he refused to accumulate money for himself. Millions of dollars passed into Mr. Moody's hands, but they passed through. They did not stick to his fingers. This is the point at which many an evangelist makes shipwreck, and his great work comes to an untimely end. The love of money on the part of some evangelists has done more to discredit evangelistic work in our day and to lay many an evangelist on the shelf than almost any other cause. Not greedy for money. Gentle. Jesus was gentle. Notice what it says in your Bible there. Before gentle, it says but gentle. The idea is that there is a contrast. What's the difference between gentleness and greed? I don't see a connection. Well, consider this, that the difference between gentleness and greed is primarily concerned with one's self, but gentleness is primarily concerned with the other's well-being. In some versions, it's translated patient. The idea is that if you want to serve the Lord, if you want to be a minister, an overseer, you have to yield and consider others, to be gentle like the Lord is, not quarrelsome. The old King James says, not a brawler. Same idea as not violent. He can't be always wanting to pick a fight, whether it's verbal or otherwise. Quarrelsome means, you know, there are some people that always are ready to argue. They're not looking about, you know, how to have a conversation or a dialogue. They're just looking to find an opposing point of view so that they can engage in a debate. I like the New Living Translation. It says, peace-loving. If you want to serve the Lord in the ministry, you've got to love peace. The Lord is the Prince of Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. But if you're addicted to contention, you've got to be careful. Not covetous, literally, not a lover of silver. Again, with the idea of greed. It also says here that he must rule his own house well. You know, the church is far more complicated than home. You know, at home, my kids have to listen to me. I feed them, and I can spank them. But the church is much different. You don't have to listen to me. It's more complicated. And if I tried to spank you, you might fight back. I wouldn't do that. But you could leave, and that's oftentimes the case. And so if a man can't deal with his house, rule his house well, then there's really no way that he's going to put the church of God in order as well. If the house is in shambles, if the kids are wild. Now, by the way, kids are going to be kids. I'm not going to force my kids into a certain kind of behavior that's unrealistic and unnatural because daddy's the pastor. No, kids are kids. They're just going to be that way. But what kind of rules do I have over my house? Now, the city and county of Honolulu has rules for the highway. Trust me, I know. I found out the other day. And not everybody follows them. There are signs posted that say speed limit, and people violate those, but they enforce them. And so a parent that has a child who may be rebellious does not necessarily disqualify them from the ministry, but do they have rules in place? Do they execute those rules? Do they follow through with them? And so one who rules his own house well, if the house that he is over isn't in good shape, then how can he rule the church of God? Also notice there in verse 6, it says, not a novice. The idea there is a freshly planted sapling, a neophyte, a newborn. Hey, I've been coming to church for 2 weeks now. I want to be an elder. I want to be a deacon. No, I'm sorry. That's not the way it works. I had a guy tell me that before. He'd been coming to church for about 6 weeks. And he said, I want to be a missionary to India. I said, oh, man, you know, you should probably just stay in church, get rooted. You know, the idea of a neophyte or a freshly planted sapling, I've worked landscaping before, and you've got to tie those trees down until their roots go into the system of ground beneath it. You've seen those median strips where they plant trees and they have cables to hold them down because saplings aren't strong enough to stand on their own. And the same way with somebody who just comes to the faith, it's dangerous to lay hands on them suddenly, because they can often fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, I had a guy tell me, I want to go to India. Well, why don't you think about just growing in the Lord? Have you read through your Bible? Not yet. Well, why don't you think maybe about Bible college? And I wouldn't give my full blessing on his plans for missionary work, so he got upset and he left the church. Oh, well. But if you can't take any correction from the pastor, how do you think it's going to be on the mission field? The work of the ministry can be brutal. And let me tell you, I have a testimony about this. I was a young man when I began to serve the Lord, and I served the Lord on the mission field. I was zealous. It says here that you shouldn't be a novice, notice, less being puffed up with pride. That could mean two different things. It could mean somebody that the idea literally is they're shrouded in a cloud of smoke and they can't see the reality. And so they're given a title, you're a bishop, you're an elder, you're this or that, you're a leader. And all of a sudden, they think they're God's gift to the church. And they get this warped perception of reality. That can happen. Or in my case, see, I was a missionary and I expected a lot from other people. I served the Lord and I expected respect. I was only 20 or so at the time, but I thought that it was a prestigious thing. This was an honorable work, doesn't it say that? But I didn't get the honor I wanted. As a matter of fact, I got the punches that came with the pulpit. And even though I was zealous for service, I began to get bitter, thinking that God owed me something that he didn't. It was just a small, subtle thing. And I lost 2 years of my Christian life over bitterness. And eventually it led to sin. And I was fresh pickings for the devil. He got his hands on my life because I was like this, a novice, and I was filled with pride. Take note from this verse and the following verse that it says that somebody can fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Keep in mind that if you want to serve the Lord in this way, you will become the target of the enemy. I always ask people to pray for me. Imagine as if there's a target on my chest and I say, aim your prayers here. Because there's a target on my back and the devil's aiming for that. Ministers need prayers from others. And so, not a novice. Also notice, finally, it says there in verse 7, he must also have a good testimony or a reputation among those who are outside the church. In addition to all the other things, he has to have a good testimony with those outside the church. I remember a brother who had a landscaping company, and he served in our church many years ago. Don't try to search and see if you know who I'm talking about, because you don't. And he just couldn't serve the Lord. He really wanted to serve the Lord, very gifted. But the problem was that people knew him. And he just wouldn't do his job very well. And it really hamstrung all the giftings that God gave him. And it breaks my heart when I see a young man or a young woman that wants to serve the Lord so much, but there's just a couple of character flaws that hold them back from that. And so you've got to have a good reputation with those even outside the church. Notice in verse 8, we move on to deacons. As I said, bishops or overseers or pastors, you might say elders, primarily deal with many of the spiritual needs of the church. Deacons, on the other hand, deal with the physical needs of the church. Notice here it says, likewise, make note of that word likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. We're going to cover that next week. Verse 10 says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things, and let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. A deacon is one who looks after the physical needs of the church. This doesn't mean that one ministry is better than another. They're both the same in one sense, but they're just different angles on the work of the Lord. A deacon is one who, you know, when you come to church here, the chairs are set up. Who set up those chairs? Well, you might say the deacons have done so. Because the idea behind the word deacon is just servant. There are different roles, deacons and bishops. We read in Acts chapter 6 that they needed to appoint some men to administrate the needs of some of the widows. And so they picked out 7 men that were full of the Holy Spirit, and they had a great reputation. So these are in no way lesser or less spiritual than those who are chosen to be bishops or who fulfill the role of bishops. They are simply a different ministry altogether. The heart of a deacon is to make everything right for the people of God. They change the light bulbs, they sweep the floors, they set up the chairs, they make sure that everything is comfortable for you. And the heart of the deacon is that people will come to church and they'll have a place that's as comfortable as it can possibly be so that the learning of the Word of God can take place. And the people, the sheep of God, can go home and be blessed. And they're never noticed for it whatsoever. It is great. There's a lot of anonymity with being a deacon. Many times, you know, and we don't name deacons here. We don't give out badges, but there are deacons. The same with bishops. We don't have bishops. We don't have a list of bishops. We don't have a board that names deacons. But I notice you, and more importantly, God notices you. We have deacons who are men. You might say the men who set up Ben as a deacon in the church here. There are others who oversee the Sunday school. Bill Lawson is one of the bishops, you might say. David Rittershold, the same thing. There are deaconesses. We talk about that in a minute. Cal Smith might be one of those. Kay Howe is another one. Now, I might be embarrassing you. You didn't know that you were considered a deacon, but you are. Because you're a servant, and it's very simple. If you have the desire and you begin to do that, you fulfill the role of a deacon. But we don't have a board to be noticed by. We don't serve so that we're noticed, we just do it. And so you fulfill that role, and the idea of being a deacon is just to do the important things to meet the needs of the church. It says here that they must be reverent. You notice that in verse 8? That is simply, the deacons, the men, have to be men of character. The older versions read that they must be grave. And the idea isn't that they must be morbid or morose. They must have gravity. They must have some weight. They're not lightweights when it comes to spiritual things. They have dignity. They have what you might say gravitas. They have some weight to their personality. They'll often have to minister to sensitive needs in the church. They might have to deal with people that have financial needs. They have some privileged information and details about others, and so they have to control their tongues. And that's why it says they have to be not double-tongued. Double-tongued. The idea is that they can't be a talebearer. They can't be swivel tongues. You think of a chair that swivels. That is, they say one thing to another person and another thing to another person. They swivel both ways. That is, they have to mean what they say and say what they mean. Some people are in the habit of slandering one and praising another, and it's all to make advantage with how they speak. You have to be careful about that. And so one who wants to serve the Lord as a deacon can't be double-tongued. Next week, we're going to cover verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith. But notice in verse 10, it says, let them also be tested. The last thing we want to do is to dangle the title of deacon over somebody who is not ready, hoping that they will grow into that position. I have found time and time again, when I put people into service and ask them to do something, hoping that they will rise to the occasion, I'm sorry to say, most of the time they don't. You just are who you are. And the Bible says to be faithful in the little things, and the greater things will be added. And so they have to be tested. Notice in verse 11, it says, likewise. There's a pattern there. It follows from verse 8. We've spoken about bishops. And then when he says, likewise, or in like manner, the same way as bishops have some requirements, so deacons have requirements as well. The deacons are to be men of character, just as the bishops and overseers. But now he moves to women. And I want to point out to you in verse 11 that although my version and many of your versions read, likewise, their wives, the word there, you might read in your Bibles, is in italics. That's because it's not there. And the word wives in Greek is just gune, and that is women. So what we're talking about here is not necessarily the wives of male deacons, but deaconesses in and of themselves. We read in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul calls Phoebe a deaconess in the church, and she was the one that carried the letter to the Romans. And so I think it's a poor translation to write wives there, but that's just the way it is. But original language, it indicates that as women, you can be deacons, deaconesses rather. And notice there, it says that the deaconesses must not be slanderers. Slanderers, you know the word there is devils, diabolos, slanderers. Now for the men, let's be very frank here. Paul says, men, don't drink, don't chase women, and don't fight. Many times that's the problem that men have. And now Paul turns to the women and he says, women, don't be slanderers. Don't be devils. And the idea is, don't speak diabolically. And the reason Paul tells women that is because women have been gifted, I believe, with a greater capacity for communication than men. I took linguistics in college. It was one of my many majors. And we learned early on that there's a great difference between the learning capacity of female babies and males. Girls will tend to piece together words very early. They'll begin saying things like mommy and daddy and so forth, whereas boys take a long time. What do boys do? Well, they make truck noises or airplane noises. And God has given, and I'll give you credit, I'm jealous as a matter of fact. I wish that I could, and that men could in general, communicate better. And I'm sure that you ladies wish that we could as well. God has given a great gift, a capacity for communication. Generally, I would say, that women are better with words. Trust me, I have four daughters. I know this. They can't shut up. It's talking all the time. It's dialogue back and forth. And one of them especially, you won't believe how gifted. I don't know what God has for her in her life, but she is a talker. And men, we're grunters. And so Paul says, women, be careful. See, as a deaconess, as a servant in the church, you will be privileged to information that you cannot repeat. It is classified. It is important to protect others. And so you can't be a slanderer. Some things are inappropriate to be shared about the needs of others. And so we close in verse 13. It says, for those who have served well as deacons. Again, I point out that I think this is a poor translation because the idea there is not just for the deacons, but for the previous bishops as well. For those who have served well, or for those who have served well as either deacons or bishops, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness. That means if you pursue these roles, if you desire to be a pastor or a leader or a servant in the church, that is good. But as you pursue it, don't pursue the position so much as the work that it entails. And as you do that, add to your character all of these things. And the result will be, in the long run, that you will receive a good standing. Another version reads a degree or a step. The idea here is that you will have a privileged place before the Lord in the church. By building character into your life, you're going to be firm in your walk. The idea is that you have a good standing. And in any sport, that's really the base of all things. You got to have a base, whether it's, you know, whatever sport, your footwork and your groundwork is so important. Because if you're sloppy in your feet or if you don't have balance, you can never excel in that sport. It's the same thing in athletics that it is in the spiritual life. If you don't have character, you don't have the support or the groundwork or the footwork or the base to excel in spiritual things. And so if you do these things, you'll have a good standing and it'll result in great boldness. Now, how many want to be bold for the Lord Jesus? Well, good. But sometimes I wish I had more boldness. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody after you just got finished cursing them out or yelling at them? Or maybe you're in the grocery store and they're dilly-dallying and chatting while you're in a hurry and you say something in a huff and they turn to you and say, hey, don't you go to that church down the road? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Your witness is blown, right? But if you have character, if you're walking upright, and you're not honking your horn at people, shaking your fist. Oh, hi, brother. You know, you have boldness. And if you walk in character and you pursue these things and you serve in the body of Christ, you're going to have incredible boldness with your coworkers, with the people that you meet, because your character, your integrity is there. And that's the groundwork for a faithful and a fruitful life of service.